Oops. We already did that. 1 Corinthians. Achieving Common Cause. I'm not going to read the whole book as we introduce it. Now, I told you we were coming at this, and like good members of the church, you've all read it now, correct? And we are going to be dealing with this letter for a little while and moving into 2 Corinthians as well. So as we begin our thoughts about this letter, it's probably no surprise to you if I tell you that life can be messy, right? I mean, we just reflected on some of that mess in this world today. And life can be messy in a couple of different ways, can't it? It can be messy in a physical sort of way, just by virtue of taking a bath or a shower is the recognition of the mess of life, cleaning myself off. You know, we wash the filth, literal filth, off of ourselves. We wash the filth off our plates and silverware. We periodically wash our vehicles. Some of you do it more than others. We wash our clothes. And we do these things, and others like them because of the natural filth of the world. But there's another kind of filth in the world. There's a moral filth that pervades society. And when I say this, I do not mean that society is as bad as it could be, although sometimes it does rear its ugly head more than others. But there's a sense in which it pervades all of society, much like dust or some such thing. It gets everywhere, and it gets into everything, and it sort of gums up the gears, so to speak. I mean, shall I tell the story of the piano? That would be apropos. Keys were sticking. Couldn't figure it out. I said, well, it could be because of an envelope that from a past funeral, the good-natured fella put an envelope for the piano player, and it slid right down into a place where you can't reach it. And it was cleaned out. Jeff was able to take it apart and do some maintenance, and dust and paper clips and an envelope and all manner of things were in there that he cleaned up. And no longer, I don't think they stick anymore, right? They're all working fine. It gets into everything. Gums up the gears. When you get enough of it somewhere, it can tend to degrade, right? Can degrade things. The point for us this morning is that because of this moral filth, things in life can be messy. It can be messy, and sometimes we want to wall ourselves off, right? Because we don't want to be part of that mess. I have conversations with people wherein I tell them that just because it's lawful does not make it right. Think about that. Just because society passes a law and says, oh, you can do this, doesn't mean God agrees with it. Okay? And because this is the case, or can be the case, life can get messy. And if we're honest, life can get very messy. Fundamental to the messiness of life is the human condition. And what do I mean by the human condition? To state it plainly, we are all sinners by nature and choice. A sinner is one who violates God's righteous standard, right? Here's his standard. We violate it. We are a sinner. Once again, because of God's grace, humanity is not as bad as it could be, but rather sin mars every facet of our being. It gums up the works at times. And because of this, life can get messy. And it can get very messy. First, start with yourself. If each one of our lives were put under a biblical microscope, we would be found lacking. I'm pretty sure about that. And when you put a bunch of sinners together, what do you get? Well, you get a messy world. Continue to think about yourself for a moment. Are there things that you would have changed when you were younger? I know I look back and I think, oh yeah, there's a lot of things. What about your children? Well, were they perfect before the Lord? Now, when we talk about this, we're not talking about some kind of idealized, secular, humanistic idea of perfectionism. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about before the Lord. What about your parents? They never made any mistakes, did they? What about your grandparents? What about your grandchildren? Now, it's not as though sinners can't do something that is beneficial to society. They can. I would suggest that it's because of the image of God in them that they're able to do so. In other words, ethically they have a problem, but they can still, because of God's image, do something. They can go pull someone out of a snowdrift. They can do something beneficial. And so I would also suggest God's common grace in this as well. Anything beneficial and enjoyable finds its source in the living and true God. What about the church? What about the church? How does this kind of thing affect the church? And sometimes we probably don't give it a whole lot of thought. Are churches perfect? Well, until we all show up, they are. So, of course, they are not. And we understand that. And so there's a bit of grace that moves between us. Right? Being gracious. So even as redeemed sinners, we struggle. Borrowing from our time, looking at the lives of Isaac and Jacob, we wrestle against sin within the crucible of God's grace. And sometimes we succeed and sometimes we do not. I would trust that the more mature we get, the more we would succeed by God's grace. Today we're going to take up the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and of course 1 Corinthians first. Within our time examining these letters, we're going to find a messy church, and especially in the first letter. As we consider this first letter, I trust we will wade through the mess and by God's grace find the way out. Our thinking about this letter will center on two questions. And this will help you, I think, in your own Bible reading and study time. I'm hoping it will. So the first question we ask is, what prompted Paul to write this letter? Well, let's consider you. Maybe you don't write. I'm a horrible letter writer. I'm glad email was invented. I can do that a lot better than getting the paper, finding the envelope. By that time, I'm like, what was I going to do? Why? I suppose there are various reasons to write a letter. You may want to find out how someone is doing. You know, the old, we were forced to write letters in grade school, you know, so it was the typical, hi, how are you doing? I am doing fine, you know, that kind of thing. And it was a start. You may want to know what's going on in someone's life. You might want to communicate some of these same things about yourself to another person. And the simple answer is that you have a desire to stay in touch with someone in particular. You have determined that it would be worthwhile to stay in touch with someone. You may convey all manner of things to this person through writing letters. It's an investment of time and effort. And that in itself communicates to the other person. They took the time to send me a card. They took the time to acknowledge something in my life. You know what I mean? That's important. What does it boil down to? Well, you may have things that you want to share about your own spouse, family, or so on with another person. Maybe something significant has transpired that you want to communicate. There may be news about your job. Maybe I'm going to retire. I'm not, but you know what I mean. There may be significant news regarding a family situation that you want to get out. Texting is good for that as well. We have a family text group, and that is really wonderful. It's kind of in the present, so that's a good thing. So any number of things may arise that one finds worthwhile to share in a letter. But there may also be questions that you have or want addressed. So you write and you ask about them. Maybe you want some clarification about something. Maybe you want information about something with which you are about to engage. Again, any number of questions may arise that you desire to ask. Well, it's the same here in this letter. There are both reports and questions. So let's deal with questions first. Part of what occasioned the writing of this letter is that the church itself had written to Paul and asked several questions. So, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." This starts a major section within this letter addressing the various issues that the Corinthian church raised to Paul in the letter. So, beginning with chapter 7, he begins to answer their questions concerning marriage. He deals with several situations regarding marriage. In chapter 8, he begins to address things sacrificed to idols. And we typically don't really give that a whole lot of thought, except when you have cultures moving into our country now that do just that. And now they've invited me. Now what do I do? See, so Paul is addressing some things here for this modern city church in Corinth. This discussion lasts through the end of chapter 10. Chapters 12 through 14 concern order within the church, that is, the service of worship. Within that context of the service of worship is the use also of spiritual gifts. And the heart of this discussion concerns that which is to guide everything else. Right in the middle of it, chapter 13, if you can't miss it, right? Love, the love chapter. Lastly, the apostle discusses their question concerning the collection for the saints. And then with the rest of the chapter, he wraps up his letter. This takes care of the questions the church had concerning which they wrote Paul. But as we said earlier, there is more to it. There is also a report. What is meant by report? Well, we get that from chapter 1, verse 11, which says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people." We make note as we investigate this that this letter was written to the church of God which is at Corinth. And back then, there were no denominational divides, right? There was nothing dividing them that way. However, the church in Corinth probably met in more than one home, depending on how big it was. I forget the estimates right now, but there were perhaps several house churches throughout the city that met together. Maybe several homes. In any case, Chloe's people probably has reference to a particular house church. That is, it probably refers to the home in which a church met. It's Chloe's people here, of Chloe. As part of the letter sent to the Apostle Paul, Chloe's people had a report to make in regard to the type of quarrels going on within the church. And it wasn't just quarrels per se, it involved other matters as well. But before we get to those, what are we to think of this report in itself? So before we get too far into it, I want to think about the idea of reporting within the church. Are we speaking about gossip here? Were people gossiping to the Apostle Paul? Because that wouldn't be good. Well, the short answer is no, we are not. What does gossip involve? It typically involves speaking about someone in a negative way behind his or her back. It may involve something like, "Hey, Steve, did you hear what Jack did the other day?" Hope there's no Steves or Jacks in here. And then you begin to proceed to talk about what you heard from another person concerning Jack. And this is instead of going to Jack personally and talking to him directly, keeping it as narrow as possible. It often comes under the guise of, "I'm very concerned about Mary, and I heard from someone that she is," you fill in the blank. And inevitably it ends with, "But don't tell Mary I told you." That, beloved, is gossip. This is the nature of gossip. So what's the difference? Well, for one thing, Paul didn't accept the word of one person. Note well, he says, Chloe's people, literally, of Chloe, or of the Chloe. But the is dropped. It's a genitive. So it means Chloe's things, Chloe's people, the church there with Chloe. And this report came from multiple sources. And as you know, every situation or fact is established by two or three witnesses. Plus, those who spoke about what was happening in the church were made known. Okay? So nothing was hidden from anybody. It wasn't, "Hey, Steve, Jack, I heard somebody say this about Jack. What do you think?" Instead of going to Jack, Paul is going to the source now. So nothing was held behind anyone's back. And witnesses were established. And so Paul could forthrightly address this report to the church in a helpful or beneficial manner. So in other words, he didn't use it to beat the church over the head with it. Instead, he used the information to constructively help the church along in its walk with the Lord, set them straight, get them back on the right path. So what is it specifically that we get from this report? Well, the first major issue that is dealt with in the first four chapters of this letter is divisions or schisms, depending on your translation. There were complex issues, if you will, that surrounded personalities. Names were thrown around. Some claimed Paul. You know, you up here in the front, we're of Paul. You over here, well, we're of Apollos. And then you back there, we're of Cephas, right? The rock. And then you guys back there, it'd be like you're saying, oh, well, we're of Christ. You get the picture? When you do that, it lays the groundwork for divisions. Years ago, and even still today, we have issues of personalities. Someone comes up to the pastor, I'm not saying you guys do this, and says, oh, pastor, did you hear so-and-so on TV the other day? He said, and they tell you all about it. What do you think about that? There was a guy years ago, I think it was back in the late 90s. I must have been doing something up here, and I started walking down, and I must have been wearing pastor or something. He knew that I must have been the pastor. And he came up to me, and I thought he had a sincere question about the faith and maybe about attending here or some such thing. But what was going on is he came here from his other church down the road somewhere, and he came here to ask me about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Now, I don't mind sitting down and talking about that, but not when we're supposed to be starting our service of worship. And here he comes up to me, and he says, our pastor is starting to talk about Calvinism, and what do you think about? And I'm like, right? And so he wanted a definitive answer in the space of about 30 seconds. And myself and the other pastor, we were doomed from the start. No matter what I said, he'd go back. If it was one way, he'd say, well, the pastor down the road doesn't accept your Calvinism. Right? That is not helpful. That is not helpful at all. More than likely, he'd go back to his church, report what the pastor down the street said about these issues to his own pastor, Instead of worshiping. All of that, doing these things that way, can cause divisions. Instead of solving anything in the present and in the church itself, we just say what? Well, when you have a church on just about every city block, you just say, well, I'm packing up and I'm heading down over here. Maybe they'll be better. But it wasn't just about divisions within the church. It was about immorality. In fact, Paul reveals that it was immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Sin certainly runs rampant in the world. In fact, the scriptures are clear that what God calls good, the world often calls evil, and what God calls evil, the world often calls good. And we could add, it started in the garden, and it has pervaded society. But it doesn't end there. What about when there is a matter or case that needs to be determined between two believers within the same church, in fact? Apparently, there were lawsuits being filed within the court systems that should have been handled by believers. We tend to think in our time that people are sue happy. Just so you know, and I'm upfront, transparent, I've been threatened with lawsuits. Yeah. Because I said something the Bible says. Within the church of Corinth, they too were going before Paul calls them the unrighteous instead of the righteous, the church. And then later in the letter, Paul hears of additional schisms in regard to the order, to order in the church, specifically the Lord's table. And he deals with that in chapter 11. As we begin to understand the place of these issues within the overall letter, we ask another question. Can we narrow down the letter to a theme? Is there some kind of commonality throughout this letter? So this is kind of the approach that I take with everything I look at within the Scripture. What was this? Why was this written? What occasioned this? So like in the Old Testament, we just came through Isaac and Jacob. What was it that God saw here about redemptive history that he wanted to communicate to us? So what do we mean by this? What we are trying to achieve here is like what we did in our time with the Ephesians series and even with Isaac and Jacob. For Isaac and Jacob, we see them each wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. Most importantly, we see this take place within everyday life as it is lived before the Lord. All the ups and all the downs. And this is what we do. We too have said that we wrestle in the crucible of His grace. It is a struggle that ebbs and flows and lasts a lifetime. For Ephesians, we talked about God's purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in Christ and applied to His people. The bulk of the first three chapters of that letter is this plan being accomplished in Christ, and we see some of this being applied to our lives in those chapters. We see glimpses of it. The bulk of the last three chapters is the application of the accomplishment of Christ in the life of the church. So how do we accomplish this, looking at this? Well, you read, and read some more. That's what you do. Now, I would suggest, okay, so I want to coach you a little bit, find an easy read translation. I'll use the NIV or some other kind. Even the Living Translation, that kind of thing, something easy read. And just read. Don't get bogged down in all the details. Something maybe with wider margins, in fact, and just put a check. I want to check this because I want to come back to it. But just read. Get familiar with the flow of thought and what's going on. Okay, read some more until you become very familiar with the particular scripture you want to study. So we read through 1 Corinthians time and time and time again. And we begin picking up various themes, now concerning food sacrificed to idols, now concerning marriage, now concerning, you see? And he repeats certain things. You think, oh, well, that must be a clue for me. We begin to explore the occasion or the prompting of what got Paul to write the letter in the first place. And we've captured part of this process in the last main point. We seek to discern if there's an overriding concern throughout the letter. For instance, something we've already touched on is divisions or schisms. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that you all speak the same thing and that there be no schisms among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's pretty crucial. As he begins to address that issue. So this theme of divisions and the answer to it certainly is carried through the first four chapters. However, we find it picked up again in chapter 11, verse 18. And it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions or schisms exist among you. And in part, I believe it." So it appears this schism idea is percolating throughout the letter. So I ask a question. In other words, do the divisions in the church give rise to confusion about order within the church? If we are divided into cliques, you know, Word of Paul, Word of Apollos, Cephas, Christ. Does that make for an orderly service of worship? So specifically, do the divisions lead to a confusion about spiritual gifts? And so he writes pretty extensively in chapters 12 through 14. Do divisions within the church lead to a misunderstanding about marriage? Do divisions within the church give rise to one believer taking another believer to law before the unrighteous? So someone in the Paul schism takes someone in the Cephas schism to court, right? Not within their own clique, but perhaps extending it. You see what I mean? Do they do these things because they are not of the same mind and in the same judgment? Could be. And we have to ask, is there something more fundamental going on here? In other words, is there something that connects the dots as it were dealing with these various themes and questions and reports and the answers that Paul gives them? Within the first chapter of this letter, Paul refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ in various ways. He calls it the testimony concerning Christ, or witness concerning Christ. He speaks of one who was crucified for you. Was Paul crucified for you, Paulites? You see how he gets there? And into whom each of you were baptized. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He makes reference to the gospel in verse 18 by calling it the word of the cross. Five verses later, he speaks of how we preach Christ crucified. He alludes to a conflict between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, but he places that wisdom at odds with the world in the gospel. In other words, if divisions or schisms is at the root of the various manifestations of the problems within the church, then what is the solution? Let's pile on. There's not just divisions, but there are reports concerning immorality and lawsuits, disorderly worship service around the table of the Lord, favoritism. Beloved, this church at Corinth is a messy church. It is a fractured church with a few questions about it. How does one go about addressing these various issues? What does he try to get them to do? Well, you do so through a proper application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, he spells it out for us in chapter 15, the very beginning of the letter. This is what I proclaim to you. You do so by working then toward achieving common cause in the gospel. What is it that brings together these various factions within the church and stops immorality and lawsuits and all these other things from taking place? That's the question. Well, you do so through applying the gospel with the goal of being of the same mind and judgment. If we break down the barriers of the various schisms within the church and we begin to see what we are more clearly, then the Paulites are less likely to take a Cephasite to law and to sue them. It puts it in a different context, the gospel. Well, as we wrap up our thoughts for today, we begin the next leg of our journey together as a church. I invite you to join me in examining how the gospel of Jesus Christ lifts a church out of the chaos and mess of life. and sets it on an upward trajectory toward the living and true God. You see, that's the answer. We want to examine how it sets it on the course of common cause in the gospel. Because when we're all laying hold of that thread and pulling the same direction, no longer are we, you know, playing tug of war. We're pulling together in common cause. So may the Lord grant us the grace to grow in our knowledge of Him as we observe achieving common cause as the gospel is applied to a fractured church. Amen.